Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. And that was such a fantastic meal. We appreciate all the cooks. And I appreciate everyone who left me some, left June some. That was just great eating. We appreciate every contribution to it. I want to continue the lesson this afternoon that I began. I will not go as long as I went this morning. I went the usual time this morning, but I'm going to shorten this up a little bit, at least not mention as many things and elaborate as much. But I want to continue the line of thought that the God that we serve is a God of care, because that's just the fact of it. And it bears repeating, and it bears remembering that this is the way things are. Sometimes if you don't remind yourselves of certain truths, you sort of lose sight of them, or you forget them, or you live without a very definite impression of the truth of it. And so we call back all these things, and we remind ourselves of things from Scripture all the time, so that we can be stable and constant and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as we're supposed to do. That's not just to the glory of God, it's for our benefit. Now, I'm reminded of this thought just now, too, that whatever we die with is what we take to glory. Your condition, your information, your spiritual development at the time you finish your course, that's what you have, you know, when you take with you over there. What all God does to us and about us over there, because of that, I have no idea. But that's how you arrive in your condition as you left the earth with it. So we talked about God's providing things for us, not food and clothing and all of that, and then protection, security, direction, and then the last point was consolation and exhortation. And I want to pick up with this point that has been most controversial in religion for years and years and years, long before you and I were ever born. It's the matter of election and ordination. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following is one place where this is discussed. 1 Thessalonians 1 is another good place that it is discussed. The church over there in Thessalonica is referred to as those that are part of the election. And we use that word. I'm not sure everybody would know what we mean, and many people were wrongly taught for generations after generations after generations that the Calvinistic notion of predestination or foreordination and election, those kinds of things, and denominational doctrines put those in their manuals, and they would express it, you know, that God, sovereign God, decides who goes to heaven and hell. And in the explanation of it, it is simply and completely up to Him, and it really has nothing to do with us. It's just God's choice. He puts certain people in heaven, He puts certain people in hell. That's according to His own concept of election, and He's predestinated it, and you can't change anything about that. And that's the way it went on for years and years and years and years, and it's still believed by a lot of people. Because there are passages in Scripture, like Ephesians 1, like one we'll come up with in Acts 13, that if you don't know anything else, it might seem to suggest that to you, just on the surface of things. If you're just completely ignorant about fairness, you think it, most people could see through it on that basis. But if you don't understand justice and fair play and all that, and you read in Scripture that God elected somebody to heaven, and that somebody was ordained unto eternal life, and you just step back and think, well, my goodness, I guess there was nothing to do to prohibit it, and God's already established it, so it's just fixed. It's just fixed. But it's not like that at all. But you have to think through it. When Paul is discussing the condition of the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, he says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Isn't that something? And that goes back to the omniscience of God and what He was going to do about the known sin that would be committed. He was not going to make a man who would commit a sin without addressing that issue. And that's what history has been about. That's what sacred history has been about, Bible history. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the purpose of the Bible is all about. It's the notion of and the fact of sin. And so if people are going to commit sin, and if everybody's going to commit sin, what is God going to do about sin? And so before history is enacted, the idea is already in his mind that there will be certain persons that arise above sin, certain persons that are destroyed by sin, but all of this is going to have to do with their hearts. Whether or not they will accept the proffered delivery from sin, or whether or not they're not interested in that. Those that want the delivery and accept the delivery are the elect. And those who are not going to accept the delivery are the non-elect. And that is according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, just like the crucifixion of Christ was in Acts 2:23. The predetermined counsel, foreknowledge of God, that's fixed. But it had to do with the utilization of the Lord's free will and the utilization of the free will of the people who crucified him. So, with us, if we have been predetermined as chosen, it's because God predetermined that believers and obeyers would be chosen. And I'm a part of the believers and the obeyers. And so I have been chosen. And that's the appointment whereby we have been saved. In Romans 13:1, you have the idea of ordination, but it has to do with government. The powers that be. Think about it like that. The powers that be are ordained of God. Isn't that something? So he sets up institutions in his foreknowledge. Before the world exists, it is in God's mind how that and when that and who that power would arise to the regulation of human affairs on earth. But it has to employ, the principle has to employ people's interest in being a part of power, or wanting power, or gaining power, or grabbing power, or whatever it is. It's got to utilize human free will. We sit in wonder and sometimes great concern when power changes. I tell you, that last election that we had ought to be an awakening call to every American citizen. If something like that can happen to a newly arrived administration in a democracy, and it did happen, and people were trying to keep the elected person from being president, what goes on in other countries that are not democratic? It's a scary thing. And as I've so often said, so say I now again, if it were not for the knowledge of the fact that God is ruling the affairs of men, human free will would scare me to death. What people choose to freely do to other people is an alarming thing. Look at this one passage in Acts 13 at Antioch of Pisidia. We have something that occurs that's uniquely recorded. It's uniquely recorded in Acts 13 and verse 48. Paul's been preaching to some Jews in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And some of them just don't want the gospel. Well, he says, okay, you don't want the message? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. Now notice in verse 48. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, if you don't understand what we've already been discussing, and you read that passage, it's like, well, you get appointed to salvation first, and then something else afterwards, but the appointment is because of the something else that is going to occur. The ordination of Ephesians 1 takes place in the mind of God. The activization of the application of the principle takes place in the life of a person. And so those persons who were ordained to eternal life, these are the ones that did believe. They were ordained because of the fact that God knew they would believe. It's not that the ordination forced them to believe. It's that the ordination encompassed their belief. And that's a very, very enormously distinctive point. All right, so what's the point? Our God cares. And before the foundation of the world, if I am appointed the elect, I was chosen. I'm a chosen one. You're a chosen one. It's not, it's just an incredible thing. Remember when you were a kid and people were taking up, they were forming teams and choosing people? All right, who do you want to be on your team? I pick him. I choose him. Well, I choose him. Well, I choose him. And maybe you really wanted to be chosen. You want to be a part of that team. Now, that's just a silly human illustration from a kid's point of view. But you think about with the stakes being eternity. And God says, in effect, I choose you. Because He knew what I would be. He knew what I would become. Isn't that amazing? Now, if I finally turn down His offer of delivery, that's what He knew I would finally become. If I accept His offer of delivery and I stay with it, I'm steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and I die that way, that has to do with my predetermined counsel and my preordination and my being selected. But it's a wonderful thing to think about the church, the called out, as being composed of all of these people that God has chosen. God has chosen. Why could Jesus, John 10, talk about my sheep hear my voice and they follow me? How can He talk in terms like that? How can He talk in terms of, you can't come, He'd say to the Jews, you can't come to me unless the Father calls you. It's not simply up to you. God has arranged a program for you. And the arrangement of the program for you includes you. What you will freely do in response to what God has done. So it's an amazing thing. Number 6. And of course, this last point has to do with this one. But our God cares, as is shown by, of course, just the word and the concept of salvation itself. Election, ordination, chosen, all of these things have to do with salvation. But salvation comes down to the point of forgiveness. And then ultimately it comes to the point of eternal life. In Romans 6, verses 22 and 23, Paul talks about how the Christians have sanctification now. We've been sanctified. We're saints. I've told you before how that sometimes denominational people are Catholics. They don't know what... Catholics don't know how to use that word. They just don't. I remember being in school one time, graduate school, Catholic university, studying philosophy. And this student said... He's making some illustration or talking about something. He said, well, I'm no saint. Well, we hear that on television maybe. I'm no saint. Well, that means you're not a Christian. Now, that's not the way he meant it. No, he meant it to be some sort of a high-level Christian. A saint is a very high, sacrificial, 100% committed, awfully dedicated, you know, an obedient form of a Christian. No. A saint is a Christian. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. It's amazing to me. 1 Corinthians 1, is when Paul addresses the first letter to the church at Corinth, and he calls them saints. And then later, you see how pitiful some of them were. They weren't very faithful saints, but they had been called to sainthood, and then they'd been false to their call. So in Romans 6, we have sanctification. Fruit. If you've got the Holy Spirit fruit within you, you've got fruit unto sanctification. It keeps you sanctified. If you stop producing the fruit, you lose sanctification. Now, if you keep the fruit, unto eternal life. That's what this is all about. Why do we take the time to worship? Well, there are various reasons for it, but I want to do it, and God requires it of me, but I certainly need it, but it's all for the ultimate delivery of my spirit when I die or when the Lord comes. I want to go to heaven when this life is over. That will make everything worthwhile. Everything. When that occurs. And I want that to occur. How can I have it? How can God situate me so that I'll be in a position to die in the Lord? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, saith the Spirit. That they may rest from their labors and their good works follow them. How can I be in a condition like that? How can I live with hope and die with hope? Live with purpose, die with purpose. How can it be like that? God has saved my soul. When you talk about forgiveness, you talk about putting a spirit in a condition so that it can receive regeneration and so that it can be added. It's added to the church at the point of regeneration. And then this spirit lives on in life. Lives in the Lord and then finally dies in the Lord and goes to glory. Work out your own salvation, Paul said to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Acts 2:40, Peter on Pentecost said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there's a sense in which if you're a heathen in the world, you can obey the gospel and save yourself. If you're a Christian at Philippi or Sheffield, you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. One more point, I'm going to stop. God cares. And God is the God of appropriation. Appropriation. Matthew 19, 29 and 30, Jesus was in conversation with His apostles. And He was talking to them about how that God is able to bless. You know, even if you sacrifice, even if you give up something for Him, you know, you in the regeneration, you follow Me. He says to these 12 apostles, somehow, some way, in some sense, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a little bit complicated. But then notice this easier one to understand. And everyone that hath left houses, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our children, our lands, for My name's sake. Now, it's not like taking a cruise or going on vacation. It's somebody leaving these things because of the gospel. He shall receive 100-fold. That's in this life. 100-fold in this life. And shall inherit eternal life. He appropriates things that you're not focused on, but you need. Remember we talked about how that in Israel, God would say, whenever you get to the place in Canaan where My name is located, you're going to call for a king, and I'm telling you, I don't want the king focusing on this and this and this and this. He's got to be a leader of My people. He's got to be a spiritually minded person. And he can't try to get a bunch of wives. And he can't try to acquire a bunch of horses. And he can't get a bunch of gold and silver. I can provide things for him. He is not to focus on those things. I can appropriate things. And give them to a person or situation as is needed. And it's still like that. I'm not going to take the time to read the passages. But you know in Matthew 5:5, Christians inherit the earth. And I have. And you have too. Everything is here for the benefit of God's children. Inherited the earth. And of course there's the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's going to be an ultimate inheritance. But in Proverbs 19:17, Proverbs 13:22, you know a wise man leaves an inheritance, he says, to his children's children. But then he talks about how that the riches of the wicked are laid up for the just. How does that work? He does not explain. But he does identify a truth. So a wise man, he would do something in life so that he could leave something to those coming on later. If he lives his life right and if he receives the blessing of God to the degree that it's possible, he ought to do that. But what about wicked people with stuff? What about wicked people with a lot of stuff? He says it's laid up for the just. Now, how in the world God can ever get that done? He does not stop to explain. But he can take whatever is God's, and it's all his, and channel it to wherever in his ultimate and infinite wisdom he wants it to go. Have you ever wondered, you know, how it is that so much money winds up in the hands of so few people? That's one thing that's a very dangerous thing when it's distorted by people that don't have a whole lot of integrity and not much sense. And it's always an issue. I need to have as much as you. I need to have as much as you, or I'm being cheated. The Bible doesn't talk like that. But we know, and now in our day, in our world, in our country, we have these billionaires, and just not just a billion, maybe it's several billion. A friend of mine told me, a friend who used to live in Wyoming, told me he had to leave because the billionaires were taking it over from the millionaires. It's kind of hard for me to understand. I don't know how the millionaires got it. Now the billionaires come in taking it over from the millionaires. How does one person get that much? I don't know. I don't need to know. But I'm simply saying this, the God that I know is the God who cares, and that's not a big deal. Because he is able somehow, some way, in his most wise and appropriately intrusive providence, if you want to call it that, pick it up and distribute it or give it to where he wants it to go. God is a God of appropriation. I'll stop right there. We'll come back to this perhaps another time. But I'll tell you, brethren, I'm glad God is like he is. I sometimes, you know, I wish I were other than I am. I want to be better than I am or whatever, because I, you know, we're just weak and we make so many mistakes. Whenever you're thinking about God, he's all he can be. He's all that he should be. And it is more than self-sufficient, more than adequate to take care of whatever it is that I need on this earth. Earth is to be experienced with some clarity and purpose and appreciation. And the more we understand about who God is and what he does and has done and what he will do in the future and what he means to us, it just intensifies our gratitude and motivates us to continuing an even more faithful service. You're here this afternoon and not a Christian. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come back right now while together we stand, while we sing.